I'm going to pray and then we're going to look at that first passage. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the opportunity to listen to it now. And we pray that you'll help us to concentrate on your word so that we won't just gain head knowledge, but we'll have our lives challenged. And we'll think about how we stand before you and what we're going to do for all eternity. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. The years before I had children and got married, might I say, I used to do a lot of time, spend a lot of time caving. I had lots of fun caving. And we lived in Sydney and travelled down to Bungonia, which is about 200 k's south of Sydney or 20 k's from Goulburn. And I used to take groups of people, often from the church, youth groups, the men's groups, father and son groups, Seb's groups, caving, and I'd take them through, often through a cave called B45. Pretty exciting name, isn't it? Cavers are not great, really renowned for naming things excitingly. And we went through a cave that was actually called Fossil Hogan. And in this cave, you'd go in, spend a bit of time at the entrance so people can adjust themselves to their claustrophobia. And then we'd go up through a little hole on the left-hand side and crawl through about 30 metres through a tunnel. And when I say crawl and tunnel, it's about that high and about that wide, and it was like a cement bag. It was called cement bag. And you would know it months later when you were still blowing the cement out of your nose. It's very dusty. And you come out at the top of the end of the cement bag tunnel, and when you got to the top, there was Harry Traverse. This girl is one of the poor unfortunate girls I put down, Harry Traverse. She's still got, you can't see it here, she's still got her makeup on, her nail polish. She is a very prim and proper girl. There's a 90-foot drop on your left-hand side there. That slopes down at an angle about that angle, and it also slopes off that 90-foot drop. And if she keeps going down straight, she'll have an accident. She's actually got to veer around to the right. It was always a good way. It's a great time to learn how to trust people, I think, when they allow me to take them caving. And after you get to the bottom of Harry Traverse, you walk around to your left-hand side there, and just around to the left, you can walk. That's probably about the only place in the whole cave you can walk. And you get to a place called King's Cross. Now, I'm not quite sure why it was called King's Cross, but I do know that there's passages leading off at different levels and pretty much all angles. I've actually been lost there, and I know those caves like the back of my hand. And so King's Cross is a place you can easily get lost, and we were taking a group through there once, and as we got to King's Cross, this head came up through the floor. It was a hole, not just rising through the stone, and the body followed it, so you'll be pleased to know that. And the bloke said, "Do you guys know how to get out of here?" The funny thing is, I wish I had my camera ready out to say, he had an ice cream container on his head, and it was cut out just at the front here. And so did all of them, and they had handheld torches. They had no idea. But they were so excited when I told them, yes, I did know how to get out of there. And the point you need to know is that someone who is lost is excited to be saved. In 2002, and it's happened a number of times since, in the US there were some miners trapped. Their mine caved in. The water level in their mine was rising, and they were frantically digging hole from the top to try and get a hole big enough to get these guys out. The guys underground were exhausted and they were suffering hypothermia. That doesn't take long underground, let me guarantee you. And they eventually got down in time with a hole big enough to rescue these miners out. And it was only just big enough, and they'd put together some rudimentary pod that they could put down the hole, put the miners in, and carry them out. And the point is that when these miners got this pod, there was nothing pretty about it. They were crammed into it. There was nothing nice about the way they were rescued. They didn't care. They were so excited to be rescued. None of them stayed down there and said, "Listen, guys, thanks for the effort, but the pod's a bit uncomfortable." None of them said, "Listen, if you made that hole a little bigger, then it wouldn't bang around as much on the way up and I'd feel better about it." Because they were trapped and they were so excited to be saved. And in the passage that we read, the first passage from Ephesians that was read, Patricia read out to us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, look what it says, that we are dead in our sins. The book of Acts is a great verse, a great book, and we've been going through it for a number of weeks. And the book of Acts is all about how when Jesus returned back to heaven, God's people, the followers of Jesus, went around telling people who Jesus were, or was, and is, and what he did. And we're taking a short break from that, but I want to look at one thing that the Philippian jailer said. There's this rough and tough jailer we looked at last week, and he wasn't trapped, but he'd had some sort of near-death experience. He thought all the prisoners had got out and he was about to kill himself because that's what would have happened to him anyhow. And he thought, I'll kill myself, save them having to do it. And the guys in the jail hadn't escaped and they said, don't do that, we're still alive. We're still here and you don't need to kill yourself. And the Philippian jailer, who had heard a lot about Jesus, saw in these people's lives the difference Jesus makes, and he said, what must I do to be saved? How would you answer that question? Oh, depends how you get the guys in the grave, in the cave, sorry. Sometimes like a grave, actually. The guys in the cave, they wanted to be saved, and the easy way to save them was just to show them the way out. But if in the context of this, and in the context of the question the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? He's talking about, I know I've got a broken relationship with God. What must I do to repair that relationship and have my relationship with God restored and therefore saved? Remember Amazing Grace, that song? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining like the sun. What must I do to get to heaven so I can spend eternity with God in heaven? That's the question he's asking. How would you answer the question? Some of you guys have been followers of Jesus for a long time. Someone comes up and says to you, how can I be saved? How would you answer the question? Well, I want to look at three answers that are really common and really wrong. The first one goes like this. Do I really need to be saved? I reckon I'm a good person. I guess these people deny they have a broken relationship with God. Like the person at King's Cross in the cave. Oh no, I know how to get out of here. Another rescue story, caving is down at Wee Jasper, and this girl had abseiled in through a deep cave and she got caught by her hair. And she was hanging by her hair, and we were in the cave, not a girl I'd taken caving, and all of the people she'd been caving with were stuck on a ledge 50 metres above her. She went down the rope first. And I went up to her and I said, you right? As if she were. Oh, yeah. Now, she could have said, yeah, I'm right, yeah, no worries. And she'd probably still be there. That was 20 years ago. Or she actually said, no, I need a hand. My brother, who's a lot taller than I am, she stood on his shoulders, whilst I stood on someone else's shoulders and cut her hair out. Well, I sort of made a nice job of it. I don't know what a barber thought later. She didn't really care, actually, at the time. She was happy to be saved. But we can deny that we need saving, can't we? I didn't take a photo of it at the time. Didn't even think about it. And I read to you just a minute ago, chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, it says, you're dead in your sins. Another part of the Bible, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10, says this, there was no one righteous. The word righteous means right with God. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And that includes me and includes you. And a little later on in Romans, you get this idea that we're not good people before God, because if we're honest with ourselves, we think and we say and we do things that we know God doesn't like. We started that at the beginning of the service and reminded ourselves that we do that, didn't we? In other words, all of us sin, and sin is not doing what God wants, and it's also doing what God doesn't want. It's not thinking what God wants, and it's also thinking what God doesn't want. You can keep following along. It's not saying. Sin affects every part of our life. Every one of us, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And you know, if you're anything like me, what you want to do is to say, well, I haven't sinned as bad as You know, someone else. I won't point to you guys over there, but someone, you know, someone else. I haven't quite sinned as badly. I want to know where I stand in the ranking of sin. I think that's probably human nature, isn't it? But it's actually a waste of time. If you were jumping from one skyscraper to the next, they do it regularly on TV, and you miss by a short amount or a long amount, does it really matter? I think there's an expression that we use that's rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Being nicer than someone else might make me feel good, but it's of little consequence before God. God's standard is 100%, and you miss it by a little bit or you miss it by a long bit and you've missed it. As a Christian minister, I often get people who tell me that they should be fairly right because they live by the Ten Commandments. I generally ask them with a smirk on my face, what's the first one? And you know what? I've never had an answer. And the reality is that even if they knew the first one, do they keep it 100%? That's the issue. Because that's what perfect is. Perfect is not 99% keeping it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'd be lucky to pull off 50%. Now, I can't quote you the Ten Commandments. You might find that quite surprising. I don't think it's... I know what they are, but I'm not going to... haven't rote memorised them. But I do know one thing about them is that I don't keep any of them perfectly. So I'm really in trouble. And Ephesians says some wonderful news to my trouble. In verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of anything you do." That's my paraphrase. "It's given to you as a gift from God." You see, in the bad news that I've said, there is good news, but I'm going to get onto that in a moment. The second wrong answer that often comes out is people who say, "I should be right, I've done what the church required." It's actually relevant for us this morning. "I've done what is needed to be saved." Why is it relevant to this morning? Because the number of people who say to me, "I've been baptised. And because I've been baptised, I must be right with God." People sometimes have a list of rituals that they all ticked off. "I've done that one, I've done that one, I've done that one, I'm in." Nathan and Heidi didn't come along to get Abigail baptised this morning so she'd have her passport stamped. But I wonder whether we think that. Sadly, people often think it. And sadly, churches have often taught it. But do you know what? The Bible never says, "Get baptised, you're in." Nor does it ever say, "Keep a certain list of rules or rituals, and you're in." In fact, it says exactly the opposite in this verse that we've read this morning. So if the church ever claims that if you do this, then you're right with God, if you keep these, let's keep baptism this morning, if you get baptised, then you're right with God, then the church that says it is wrong. And if you're subconsciously or maybe even consciously thinking that if you keep a certain set of rituals, then God is happy and you're into heaven, then let me tell you, you're wasting your time. We've had lots of bikie trouble recently in Adelaide or around Australia, and one of the bikies who was killed was getting buried. And his brother went up to the pastor who was burying him and said, "Listen, I want you to tell the people at my brother's funeral that he was a saint." And the pastor was quite concerned about this because he knew he wasn't a saint. And the pastor thought, "Well, if I lie about what he was like before in that way, won't that mean that people won't believe anything else I say?" So the pastor at the service, determined not to lie, told the service everything about this bikie. All of the things that this bikie had said and done, and the list was long. And the evil of this bikie's life was on display for the whole world to see. And as the pastor drew towards the end of the eulogy, he said, "But compared to his brother, he was a real saint." And we have this idea of thinking that if we can say something nice about someone, then they must be right before God. I can say nice things about almost anyone. But being nice doesn't make us right before God. The golden rule. Do unto others as you want done unto yourselves is something like that. And it sounds great, and it would make society really good if we lived it, wouldn't it? But you know what? It doesn't save us. It won't work before God if you keep the golden rule. And the reason is that it won't fix our problem of our sin and our accountability for sin. If someone murders a family member of yours, but they've been a nice person all their life, and afterwards actually, would it be okay if they just said, oh listen, they've been nice most of their life, they just ask one slip up, we won't worry about that? You see, doing nice things doesn't fix the bad things that we do. And certainly before God, it doesn't. Now, as I said, we're just about to look and see what the Bible says. I just want to quickly touch on something else, another wrong way of thinking that we often come across and say, or even think subconsciously. I was speaking to someone in the last couple of weeks who was really poor in health, and I asked them if they wanted to find out more about God before they stood before him. And their reply to me was, no, I hope it works out okay. I'll worry about that when I get there. Now, I can sort of relate to that way of thinking because I don't mind waiting until I get to something before I worry too much about it. But it doesn't work before God. And Mark chapter 8, verse 38 says these words, Jesus is speaking, and he says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You see, the what we do with Jesus today affects what he does with us later. The decisions that we make concerning Jesus in this life cannot be reversed when we die. And it's not as if we can get to the end and just press the reset button and say, I'll have another go at that, thanks. And it's not Groundhog Day. We've got to get it right, and the only way, we only get one go at it. And if we don't get it right with God, we cannot press the reset button and say, I'll do it again. Well, there's some of the wrong answers that are common in our society when we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And they're not correct. And that is sort of depressing. But there is good news. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what is grace? Some of you may have seen this before, but this is a good way to show you what grace is. I'll move that back. Grace is God's free offer of forgiveness, a free offer of a restored relationship with him. It's not something that we deserve. In fact, it's undeserved. If it was something that was our right or deserved, it would be our right, wouldn't it? If it is something we had earned, I've done this, God, therefore you should, then it would be reward for services rendered. But grace is a free gift given to us by God. And he gives it to us because he loves us, and he gives it to us because he wants to restore our relationship with him for all eternity. Let me tell you about the free gift God gives. Just for the analogy, this is pure Adelaide water through a Pura tap. You do not get any purer. I believe the ads. And if you think about it in this term, God created us pure, with nothing coming between us and him. And red cordial, most parents of young children will think of red cordial as sinful, so it works. Red cordial is like the things we haven't done that God wanted us to do, and the things that we did or thought or said that God didn't want us to do. That's called sin. So we've all got red cordial in us. And that's the way that I've said and the Bible says, and actually I think if you look at human nature, if you study Abigail as she grows up, as cute as she is, she will grow up and she will have things wrong in her in the way she thinks. You won't teach her to lie. You won't teach her to be selfish or full of pride. Or we're all like it. She's no different to us. So if we're probably a bit honest, we've probably got a bit of this stuff in us. Grace is God sending his son to die on the cross and to rise again. This has got a childproof lock on it, that's right. To die on the cross, to pay the debt of our sin, and to restore our relationship with him. Grace starts with God's forgiveness that pays the debt of sin and restores us back to what we were. Now, this is an analogy, and this water is still not healthy to drink, but you get the idea. That's what God's grace lavished upon us does. He loves us. He sees us as red cordial, and the death on the resurrection on the cross pays the debt of our sin and makes us clean again. The Philippian jailer asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer could have been, drink bleach and it will clean up your red cordial. And the answer that said that would have been, put your trust in Jesus, because on the cross he paid for the debt of your sin and offered to restore your relationship with him for all eternity. That's what grace is. This is what Paul did say in Acts 16, verse 31. He said to this rough and tough jailer, who just realised that he needed to fix his relationship with God, he says, believe or trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Notice there was nothing down there to do. Oh, listen, mate, if you could get baptised, go to church 15 times and tick these other boxes here, then God will consider your application. He doesn't. He says, put your trust in Jesus. That's all. And you will be saved. And guess what? If you're anything like me, you keep mucking up. And Jesus' death on the cross pays the debt of our sin. Now, that's not a license to sin, because God looks at your heart and knows what's motivating that, doesn't he? He knows whether or not you're sorry for your sin or whether or not you're celebrating it. Well, church is not a passive affair. You might have worked that out by now. And I've got a question for you. What are you going to do with God's offer of salvation? Maybe what have you done with God's offer of salvation? And do you want to change what you've done? Because you certainly can change. You can ignore it, you can reject it. You can be like the person who says, I'll work it out on the day. But you do that knowing that it doesn't matter what you do on the day, it matters what you do before you die. You can ask questions and find out more. You can say, yes, I actually realise what Jesus has done and I want to follow. The choice is yours. And the consequences are yours too. I've got lots more I could say, but you might have questions you want to ask. There is tea and coffee, and there's a barbecue this afternoon. There's plenty of time to ask questions. How would you answer the question, and would your answer be right? What must I do to be saved? Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the great red cordial in us. And we thank you, Lord God, for your bleach. We thank you that you sent your Son to pay the debt of sin, to restore a relationship with you. We thank you that you have lavished your goodness on us. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to proclaim that, so that others might know what you have done for them in order for them to be saved. Lord, it is a gift,
We ask, Lord God, that we will take hold of that gift. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.